Tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Father, may we give our attention now to your word. It is your word. It's your word to us tonight. Information from heaven. Truth to live by. Spiritual food to eat. To be nourished. Your word is able to make people wise unto salvation. Your word makes us wise into living a life that you want us to live. Equip us, encourage us, challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're coming to one of the most beloved chapters in all of Scripture, where little Samuel the prophet gets his very first revelation from the Lord. I love this story. Remember that Samuel's mother, Hannah, made a vow to God. She was barren. She was not able to have children. So you remember, she said, "Lord, give me a male child, and if you do, I'll give him back to the Lord." And she gave birth. And so Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord. Samuel moved into the tabernacle somewhere between the ages of 3 and 5 as a toddler. Dropped off, and he grew up in that venue, in the house of the Lord, assisting the high priest of Israel at that time, Eli. So verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. Samuel was probably about 12 years old at this point. He wasn't much younger. He may have been a little bit older, a teenager. In fact, the word boy in verse 1 is the same word that's used of David when he fought Goliath. So most likely Samuel was a teenager. God's call of Samuel came just in time for the nation of Israel. Just in time, because things had gotten so dark for the nation of Israel, so spiritually pathetic. This whole passage in my eyes is sort of depressing. There's a sad tone to it, and I think it's symbolic of what was going on in Israel at that time. It takes place at night. Everyone's sleeping. It's at the darkest hours of the night. And at that time in Israel's history, they were sleeping spiritually. It was dark. It says there that Eli, the high priest, is going blind. Physically, he's losing his eyesight. Spiritually, Eli had become blind as well. And as we studied last week, Eli had 2 corrupt sons who were serving as priests, one of them destined to be the next high priest of Israel. They were corrupt young men who did not know the Lord, who were ripping God's people off, and who were involved in adulterous relations with women at the house of the Lord. So it was very dark. The spiritual attitude of the people in Israel at that time, at best, was indifference. They were indifferent to the Lord. Many of them were completely hardened against the Lord. It says, specifically in verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Nobody's hearing from the Lord. The high priest isn't hearing from the Lord. The corrupt sons aren't hearing from the Lord. The people in Israel aren't hearing from the Lord. There's not a prophet in the land bringing messages from the Lord. And guys, when a nation gets like that, look out. When we stop hearing from the Lord, that is a very dangerous time for a nation. Only messages of judgment would come at that time. You remember last week, a man of God, a prophet, is sent to Eli who pronounces judgment upon his house. But other than that, there's not a whole lot of revelation taking on. I think the first part of verse 3 is most telling. It says, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle. What lamp was that? It's called the menorah. And it was located right inside the holy place of the tabernacle, and it lit up the inside of the tent brilliantly. That lamp was supposed to lit and stay lit as often as possible. But lots of times the priests would fill it with oil and light it that one last time before they retired for the night, and then they'd go to sleep. And oftentimes that lamp would go out just before sunrise, and they'd have to get up and relight it. That lamp is about to go out. It's just about to fizzle out. And that is a picture of Israel. The light is about to go out. The glory of God is about to leave. He's about to remove his blessing upon Israel. At that very crucial moment, God calls a 12-year-old, Samuel, just in time. Just in time. So the Lord called Samuel. Verse 4, and he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. I did not call, lie down again. And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Now that's a very, very important verse. That's a very, very important piece of information there. Samuel has grown up in the house of the Lord. He's learned a lot about the Lord. He's learned a lot about how to serve the Lord. But he still doesn't know the Lord yet. He hasn't had a personal encounter with the Lord yet. Until this night. Kids that come from a Christian family are at a greater advantage than kids that don't come from a Christian family. Amen? How many of you would agree with that? Absolutely true. If you're born and raised in a Christian family, you are exposed to the things of the Lord. You go to church regularly. You know about the Bible. You pray. And that is so very, very, very important. However, parent, big warning. There is a danger with a child who grows up in a Christian family. And that is this. As parents, we might just assume that they know the Lord because they're in a Christian family. We might just assume that, hey, since we take them to church and to Sunday school and we said prayers with them and all this, and we've exposed them to so much stuff about the Lord, good stuff, but we might assume that they know the Lord when they've never truly had a personal encounter with God. Don't assume anything. There are many kids growing up today in Christian homes that when they go out of the house and go to college, leave the church. The statistics on that are staggering. Why? Why do kids grow up and leave the church and don't want to have anything to do with God? I think there's a number of factors involved in that, but here's one. They never had a personal encounter with God for themselves. They never met Jesus Christ for themselves. Our children are not going to be saved just because they're attached to our faith, mom, dad. Our children are going to become Christians. They're going to become born again when they have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. You and I need to pray towards that end for our children and labor towards that. Samuel grew up in the house of the Lord and he didn't know the Lord yet. He had to have an encounter. Kim and I are always looking for ways to make the faith of our children personal. In fact, I have sat my children down and said, "You are not saved because you're my son and your dad's a pastor." Ooh. That won't do anything. And I try to stress to my children all the time, it's your relationship with God that matters. Kim's been great ever since I can remember, ever since the kids could, if they came to us with a problem, Kim will say, her first question, "Have you prayed about it, Connor? Have you prayed about it, Dylan?" Get them to pray about it. Read scripture to them and ask, "How does that apply to you?" A conversion in the life of a human being takes place when that human being encounters Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Amen? Don't assume anything. Don't assume your own salvation here tonight. Maybe you're one who's grown up in church and got all the religious lingo down. But do you know Christ? You given your life to Him? Is it evident? Well, Samuel will meet the Lord this night. Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy." That a boy, Eli, you're finally getting it. The professional high priest minister. Takes him three times. "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood right next to his bed, probably, and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." So finally Samuel knows what's going on, and he's ready to hear the Lord speak. Now, there's a question that needs to be addressed when you study this chapter, and it's a question that all of us as Christians have had. Every single one of us in this room has had this question. How do I hear God speak to me? Anybody? How do I know what God is telling me to do? I have a decision to make. How can I know what God is telling me to do? How can I hear his voice? What is God's will for my life in this decision, in this circumstance? I've asked that question. How do we hear God speak? Well, first of all, let me say this. God wants to speak to you. God wants to make it known. God wants to communicate to you. If you belong to Jesus, you're born again, you're one of his children, he wants to lead you. And he's persistent. How many times did he call Samuel? Four times. Samuel, 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 Samuel. He's persistent. God wants to speak. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. Amen? So we have that going for us as Christians. God wants to speak to us. Okay, how does he do it? Many ways. Many different methods. He can speak to us in a supernatural way. There's no question in my mind that he can do that. Here he speaks to Samuel audibly in the middle of the night. I believe God can still do that. God can speak to us supernaturally. He can speak to us through dreams. He can speak to us through visions. No question, he can do that. But that's not the only way he can speak to us. And see, here's where some Christians go wrong. They think that the only time God's going to speak to them is going to be through some supernatural vision or dream or audible voice. And you wait around for that, and God doesn't always speak like that. How else does God speak to us? I believe by also a still inner voice in our thoughts. If you're a Christian, who lives in you? The Holy Spirit lives in you. Super, your life has been invaded by God. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your body as a temple, and he speaks to us. The problem is we're just not listening. And if we would listen for his voice, he'd speak. Now, a lot of that is subjective, you might say. It's true, it's subjective. And you got to be careful what voices you're hearing. And so there's another very objective way which the Lord speaks. Through what? Through his word. He'll speak to us through his word. And by the way, if you think you hear the Holy Spirit telling you something, or you get a dream or a vision, or somebody comes and tells you something, and it contradicts the word, you didn't hear from the Lord. You will never be told anything that would contradict the written word of God. So he speaks through us through the word. He also speaks to us when we assemble with God's people. Church. Fellowship. I have heard the voice of the Lord more times than I can count. In church, in Sunday school as a kid, in youth group, at church camps, in services, God speaks. God also speaks to us through the counsel of older and wiser brothers and sisters in Christ. Getting their counsel. Eli's a corrupt priest here, but he still gives Samuel pretty good counsel, right? You're hearing from the Lord. And then God will also speak to us through circumstances. Providential circumstances in life. Doors open, doors shut. Now here's the deal. These are all ways that God speaks to us. Okay? You got to have your spiritual antenna up in all those areas. And you got to have the attitude, speak, Lord. And here's what happened. Those things converge. You will see God's direction in your life through a convergence of different things. It'll be confirmed. You got a decision to make. What should I do? You'll read something in the Word. Fact one. Some circumstance will open up in your life that leads towards that direction. Fact two. You get a word from church. Fact three. A brother and sister in Christ counsels you to go that direction. Fact four, you have a convergence of things lining up, and that's when you go. And God will speak. God will lead. If I'm faced with the decision to make, this is what I do. First thing I do is pray. Lord, what do you want me to do? Then I study the word. Then I analyze the circumstances. Then I get counsel from other friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. And this continues over a period of time until you just get a gut feeling. A spiritual gut feeling. You just get to this point where you think, okay, this is where everything seems to be leading. And so, go for it then. Try. Knock. Open. And every time I do that, I give God every right to bring me back and head me off somewhere else. And there's been times where I thought, I'm supposed to go this way. I didn't. The door shut and I had to come back over here. But the Lord leads. He'll never lead you to a place where His grace can't keep you. Amen. The other thing about the Lord speaking to us is it is gradual. It's gradual. Very seldom does God give you the whole end story. He doesn't take you from A to Z. You know where He takes you? From A to B. B to C. C to D. Right? Steps. That's biblical, by the way. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so very, very often, God only shows us the next step. Why does He do that? Why doesn't He just take you from A to Z? That's right. It keeps you depending upon Him at B, C, D, E, F. And at every point and at every step along the journey, He has something to show you. Something to grow you up in. So God will lead gradually. Better question you might ask is, to whom does God speak? Answer, to a kid. To a person that's a child at heart. To a person with childlike faith. Not the professional high priest. Christian, don't ever get to a place where you become this old, wrinkled, pessimistic religious person. Always maintain a childlike faith in Christ, an expectancy that He's going to speak. And God also speaks to people who are available and open. I love how Samuel responds all through this chapter. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am. Pick me. Pick me. At your service. Beautiful. Well, He got Samuel's attention. Look at the very first message that God gives to Samuel. Then the Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Everybody's ear is going to start vibrating on this one. He's going to do this amazing thing. Everyone's going to be talking about it. It's going to freak everyone out. "In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Wow. How would you like to have that as your first message from the Lord as a 12-year-old? That's strong, isn't it? The prophet in chapter 2 had already been to Eli and warned him. Judgment's coming. And now that judgment is being confirmed through Samuel. And it's too late for Eli and his sons. It's over. There's no chance of them coming back. They will be judged. The priesthood will be removed from their family line. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning. It says he just laid down. I don't think he slept very well. He laid down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Why was he afraid? Tough message to have to tell someone. Hard thing to say. You know, Samuel loved Eli. And Eli loved Samuel. I sort of think that maybe Samuel even became like another son to Eli, and Eli might have even been thinking, hey, I can do better with this one. I think they loved each other. I think they cared about each other. And then to have to give this very, very harsh, tough message. This was Samuel's first test as a prophet. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament had difficult jobs. They were not popular at all. Because they had to bring tough messages of judgment to the people of Israel. Things that people did not want to hear. And yet they were required to go and give these tough messages to people no matter how they responded. And this is Samuel's first test. He has to give a difficult, difficult message. Brother and sister in Christ, God sometimes calls us to do that very same thing. To bring a tough message to somebody. And you know, we don't want to do that for the most part, right? We don't want to offend. We don't want to rock the boat. And a lot of Christians don't want to say anything confrontive to other people because they say, well, we're supposed to love everybody with unconditional love. Unconditional love does not equal uncritical love. And sometimes the best way to love somebody is to tell them they're in a dangerous place. Samuel's going to do that. But I love the attitude of Samuel. He's not going to enjoy this, is he? You can see he's tender. He's compared, oh, I don't want to tell this message to Eli. If you can't wait to pronounce judgment upon somebody, something's wrong with you. You're being way too harsh. You're fleshly. Yes, we need to bring tough messages to people, but you bring those tough messages to people with compassion and tears and love, wanting God's best for them. So he's a little timid to do this. Well, morning comes, verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. At your service, once again. And he, Eli, said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Uh-oh. You got to tell. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he, Eli, said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli was expecting it, wasn't he? Eli was suspecting it. Eli wasn't shocked. It was just confirmation. Getting back to how the Lord would speak to somebody, listen. If the Holy Spirit ever puts a word on your heart for a brother or sister in Christ, go tell them. Don't sit on it. Share that information with them. either go up to them and tell them, or sometimes you might even want to write a note, send it to them, fire them off an email, whatever. But if the Lord puts someone on your heart and a verse for them, a message for them, go share it. If it's from the Lord, the best chances are this. They're expecting it. They need it. It will be a confirmation in their life about something. That's the body of Christ at work under the power of the Holy Spirit, moving in one another's lives, sharing these words. Now, be careful. Don't go to somebody and say, "Thus says God." I've had people say that to me, "Thus says God. God the Holy Spirit told me to tell you this." And you know, I'll listen and I'll think about it. Sometimes it doesn't sound all that good to me. And I'll say, "God the Holy Spirit didn't speak to me. Didn't tell me that." But still, if the Lord puts that on your heart, man, share it. Samuel did. Eli was expecting it. And to Eli's credit, it's the Lord. I deserve it. I've made my bed. It's time to sleep in it. So that's his first encounter, his first word of revelation. Now look where God's taking Samuel. So Samuel, verse 19, grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel grows up now. The Lord is with him in a mighty way. And at this point, Samuel begins hearing, getting messages from God regularly. Through visions, through dreams, through audible voices, whatever it is, he gets it. And when it says there that none of his words fall to the ground, it means that all of his prophecies came true. God had definitely called him as a prophet. And that's a good thing that all of his prophecies came true. Because what happens to a false prophet in the Old Testament? Stoned to death. If you're not 100% accurate in your prophecies, Book of Deuteronomy says they're a false prophet. They should be stoned to death. Nostradamus would have been history in the Old Testament. But not Samuel. None of his words fell to the ground. And then he is thrust out into the public limelight. And all Israel, verse 20, from Dan to Beersheba, that's from as far north as you can get in Israel to as far south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Just in time, Samuel. Just in time. Now you have a national leader of Israel who is a prophet of God, who is known throughout the land. Don't you wish Samuel was running for president? Wouldn't that be cool? Can you imagine a prophet like Samuel as our president? Hearing directly from God, this is what you need to do as a country. Oh, that'd be great. Samuel, what a blessing. The national leader of Israel. And oh, by the way, God is now showing up in Shiloh again. Chapter starts where there's no widespread revelation. Now there's revelation. Now there's hope. Now there's truth. Starts with Samuel. And remember last week, it goes back even before Samuel. It starts with Samuel's mom, Hannah. A family, a son, that God would raise up to so have a wonderful impact on the nation of Israel as a whole. God doesn't need a whole lot of people, folks, for revival to take place. He doesn't need a whole lot of people to do a lot. He can do a lot of great stuff with just one person, one family, one kid, one teenager. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and love God with all their hearts, and I'll shake the world for Christ." Such was Samuel. He was a person like that. It's a good thing he came on the scene because Israel's about to self-destruct. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field." Philistines were a constant thorn in the side to Israel. They didn't have to be if Israel had gotten rid of them back in the days of Joshua. Like they were instructed, they wouldn't have to worry about the Philistines. But they didn't kick the Philistines out then. And by this time, they've become strong. And they're constantly fighting against Israel. And they're constantly wanting to come inland and take over more land. And here they have a battle. 4,000 Israelite soldiers are killed. Verse 3, "When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. Then when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.'" You ever notice how people get religious in a crisis? Tough things come and all of a sudden they get religious. That's what happens here. They've lost the first battle, so now they're going to get religious. The elders say, "Hey, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant back in Shiloh. Let's bring it to the battle lines. That'll guarantee us a victory." The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was basically a sanctified box, right? A chest made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Located inside the Holy of Holies, where God would meet with his nation. Between the cherubim, on one day every year, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence and glory with Israel. The Ark in and of itself was not powerful. What made the Ark powerful? God. His presence. Now Israel, they don't care anything about God at this point. They don't have a relationship with God. And so they think, "Hey, let's pull out the Ark. That'll help." They're using the Ark like a lucky charm. It's superstitious. It's a relic. Verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Oh, those are two guys you want with you. Carrying the Ark into battle. Two priests who are so corrupt, they don't know which way's up. But let the priests bring this Ark to the battlefield. Verse 5. "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before.'" In other words, in all of our encounters with Israel before, they never brought the Ark. This is the first time. Oh no, God's there. "Woe to us," verse 8, "who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." isn't that interesting? The pagan nation of Philistines remembered what God had done hundreds of years earlier back in Egypt. But they don't know the true living God. They just, a bunch of gods did that. In those days, the nations were very superstitious when they had their warfare. They often viewed it as a battle of the gods. And the nations would take sides, and here's what they would do. They would bring their idols up to the front line of the army. And when the idol arrived, the crowd would erupt in a shout for their god. That's how the pagan nations operated. Israel's now operating just like that. Did you catch that? They've made the ark an idol. They're shouting for their idol. They don't know God. The Philistines are afraid, but they go for it. Verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. Let's go for it. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Utter failure. Utter disaster. Why? The nation of Israel didn't have a real relationship with God at that point, did they? They're not walking with the Lord. My brother and sister in Christ, listen very carefully. There is no substitute for a walk with Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for a relationship with the living God. Only if you have a true relationship with the Lord can you walk in victory. Religious activity is no substitute for that. There was no lack of religious activity in Israel at that time. They got priests, they got a priesthood, they got a tabernacle, they got the Ark of the Covenant. They're doing sacrifices. Hey, they're all still being religious. Doesn't help them at all, because there's no reality behind the religious activity. It's got to be real. A real conversion, a real relationship. Some folks, when they get in a bind, they pull out their religious relics, begin saying their Hail Marys, pulling out icons, good luck charms. Hey, let's recite the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know Christ, it doesn't help. You need the real thing. There are some people that feel real good when they go to a church or something that's highly emotional. And there's a lot of jumping around and shouting, just like the nation of Israel did in that camp. They're shouting. It's all emotional and everything. Listen, God would much rather have straight walkers than high jumpers. Think you're going to, last the battles of life because you can go to some place and get emotional goosebumps? I'm all for emotional experiences with the Lord. I love them. But my walk in victory isn't dependent on how I feel. It's dependent upon Jesus Christ and my relationship to Him. I think it's very interesting that Israel was basically relying upon a box. A box. You can't put God in a box. You can't package God. And a lot of people do that. They try to package God. substitute packages of God for God himself. Especially true in the American church. I'm telling you, there are so many packages and programs and boxes in this country. We have so much stuff available to us as Christians. If you are a typical Christian here tonight, you have more Christian books in your library than pastors in most countries. We got so much stuff, it's crazy. And yet you see a lot of godly Christians walking around out there? So many books and programs get marketed to the church. 10 steps to have a Christian business. Follow these 10 steps. 10 steps for a perfect marriage. Follow these 10. I got nothing against programs. I got nothing against books like that. I think you can get great information from those things, but never elevate the package above God. You can read books till you're blue in the face and be filled with all kinds of information. But if you're not touched by Jesus Christ, you don't have a chance of walking in victory. You've got to be connected to Jesus Christ. Again, really converted and genuinely related to God and walking in fellowship with him. Israel. They're playing a game, aren't they? Can you manipulate God? Can you twist his arm? God knows where we're at. So it's a horrible battle. Very quickly, news gets back to Shiloh. Verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Eli was scared to death about what? The ark. I can't believe they took the ark. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. What a sad end. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, one of the kids' wives now, right? Was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, that's a lot of bad news to get at one time. She bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. She went into preterm labor and she died, verse 20, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you've borne a son." She did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. The lamp went out." Because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I know a lot of parents who like to find biblical names for their son. I don't recommend Ichabod. It doesn't sound right, you know? Come here, Icky. Could you see the totally making fun of this kid? But really, I don't recommend that for the meaning. The Hebrew word kabod, means weight, splendor. And it's always used in reference to the presence of God. His presence showing up, that's his kabod. So the kabod, the presence of God, showed up at the top of Mount Sinai. You read in the book of Exodus. The kabod showed up to Moses. Later on in Exodus, it says, the tabernacle was filled with the kabod of God. His presence, his glory, his splendor. Kabod means no more glory. No more presence. And really, it means, where is the glory? Where did he go? It's a sad name, huh? Ichabod. It should be one of the scariest names we know of. You could write Ichabod across many ministries and churches. You could write Ichabod across the lives of many individual Christians. The glory's left. The blessing's been removed. Not that a person can lose their salvation, but man, if you walk away from the Lord, Ichabod. The glory departs. As we close, I think America, our country, is getting very, very close to Ichabod. United States of America, there's so much immorality, isn't there? I mean, it just gets worse and worse. And in the society, we're asking God to leave, essentially, aren't we? Get out. We don't want you in our schools. We don't want you in our courthouses. So God might leave. Ichabod, he'll depart. And I think in many ways, churches, ministries, Christians in this country, we become so fat. We're not committed. We're not living a real walk with Jesus Christ. Scripture says in the last days, 2 Timothy, that people will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. American church like that, in a world, society that's corrupt like that, Ichabod, icky. Listen, God desperately wants to make a Samuel out of us. This country desperately needs Samuels right now. Amen? People who are rightly related to God, who have been truly converted, who are walking with Jesus Christ, who are hearing from the Lord regularly, who are bringing messages to people, messages from the Lord, even if they're tough, always done with love. We need that. America needs that. Doesn't take a whole lot, just a few. I would hope it would be all of us. God called Samuel just in time. Is God calling you tonight just in time? Is your family in such a horrible position that they need a Samuel in your family right now? Right now. To turn the tables in that family. Just in time. In your school, in your place of work, in our community. Oh, Lord, make us Samuels. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Anyone, come on. The Lord spoke to Samuel. I believe the Lord is speaking to us tonight. Very loud and very clear. I believe for some of you, he's calling you by name. Just like he said, Samuel, 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 Samuel. Maybe he's calling you by name tonight. Christian, if you haven't been walking with Christ, I would invite you now to hear the call of your Lord. Hear his spirit. Days are dark. We're still in the day, so we can work, but Jesus said night is coming. No one will work then. God wants you to be salt. God wants you to be light. If you have not been walking in that fashion, return to him tonight. Perhaps there might be one here tonight who's never been truly converted. You've never encountered Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again the third day. He's alive. In order to become his child, you must have your sins to be forgiven. And that comes by placing your faith in Christ, asking him to be your Savior, encountering God for yourself. If you need to do that tonight, would you just look up at, just look up and raise your hand. Just indicate that to me tonight, that you've never truly encountered Jesus for yourself, and you need to tonight. If the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, don't say no. Is there anyone here tonight who needs to receive Christ who's yet to do that? Then let's stand together as a body. And as you stand, renew your commitment to Christ. Stand in his honor. Stand in his presence and let's sing. What do you got?
Open the eyes of my heart.
Oh, yeah. Let's sing that afresh. Open our eyes. We want to see you. We want to work for you. We want to love you. Sing it out.
And open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you.